Good morning, or whatever time you're listening to this. We're going to go back into Galatians this fine day and look at 4:8 through 4:20. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed by you. This, of course, is an emotional situation. Paul is incredulous that they are turning back, and we've already spoken about that because Paul has already spoken about that. He's just aghast and perplexed by the fact that they are going backwards rather than going forward. Once they've come to Christ, there is supposed to be a forward movement. I think you can infer that from the text. It's not explicit, but it's there, and that's true, regardless of whether it's in this text or not. But the problem is gut-wrenching for Paul, and it's gut-wrenching across the board, I believe. So he hits them with a very powerful and even emotional argument in verse 8. They were turning to something that doesn't have any power or ability to do anything for them. In fact, it will do everything against them, as he's already said. The law cannot justify, it cannot sanctify, it cannot glorify, it cannot do any of the things that they perhaps are being told and believe that it will do. He hits them right between the eyes with this idea that they have become slaves to that which is not a god. He shows them not only to be foolish for doing that, but he shows them also to be following the pattern of Judah and Israel, who over and over again did this very thing and found out that it only led to heartache and brokenness and problems and situations that they couldn't get themselves out of in the end. I think it's really interesting that the world caricatures all faiths and religion as kind of sort of doing what these folks are doing at this point. They've got some practice that they're going back to, you know, like throwing the virgin into the volcano, to the volcano god, to try to satisfy the volcano god so that it won't erupt and kill all of them. Joe versus the Volcano is a really funny movie. It has that very theme running through it, and this Joe is a mess. But just the same, that's why people make fun of religion, because it seems to be that silly to them. But Paul would not be so crass as that. But he does put moving backward into Judaism, for a Christian, that is, in the same class as reverting to a time when they were pagan and they did worship ignorantly those which by nature are no gods. Verse 9 tells us why reverting back is senseless, as well as going back to the elemental situation, to things that are weak and worthless. So they are weak and worthless. Weak in that not one of them is able to rescue from sin and provide life, spiritual and eternal life. Worthless because not one of them is able to provide sonship, the intimacy and the blessing of God that they have already experienced. Now they're going backward. They're going from being free to being slaves. That's also idiotic. This kind of thing blows Paul's mind. It blows our mind. It just doesn't make sense. It's absolutely out of sequence and illogical. If you are now a son and not a slave, if you did not know God but now do, and are known by Him, which is the most important thing, how can you turn back to the old slavery from which you have been freed? How can you turn once again to be enslaved to the elemental things, the spirits, from which you were released in Christ? Probably all of us know the pain of this, who are at least those of us who are believers. When someone who is thought to be a believer and lived that life for some period of time, convincingly, goes back to the life they once knew, abandoning church and Christianity and Christian friends altogether. It's safe to say that that's exactly what we do every time, each and every time one of us sins. It doesn't have to be a permanent turning away. It can just be a momentary turning away. That's what you do. Sin is reverting back to what we think works best in any given situation. That is, turning from God to that which has no power and no ability to deliver us from a situation, no matter what that situation is. And it only digs us in deeper into the problem. Verse 10, however, explains a lot about the human race, and what these Galatians were doing is no exception. Though they turned from God, they didn't turn from religion. They didn't abandon religion. External formalism is the rule rather than the exception the world over. People are drawn to religious systems and behaviors where adherence to certain timely celebrations are regarded as obtaining and even maintaining a favorable standing with God. In medieval times, Roman Catholics were taught that annual confession and Easter Mass was minimal to membership. Today, countless inactive folk, well, that's what we call them, inactive members. A lot of churches do that. I abhor that. Today, countless inactive members of churches, I'm not saying Christian, members of churches attend services on Christmas and Easter as if that was all that was required of them as far as God is concerned. I remember sitting with Brenda's dad. We always talk Bible and things about the Bible, theology, and things like that. And he brought up the movie with Harrison Ford in it called The Witness. And it took Harrison Ford from the world into the Mennonite, or Amish world, rather. And Brenda's dad remarked how much he admired and how attractive that life as one who's Amish is to him. And that's perhaps an indicator, even though he's never gone that route, how attractive religious practices are. In external formalism, worship's not about God. It's rather about the worshiper. It's about what they do while they're in church. Lots of people want to revert back to this, and I don't think there's really much place for it whatsoever in the life of a church. People react, however, when you take away those kinds of activities in a very negative way. And that shows me a lot about the whole situation. Why do you have to have those external rites or ceremonies? What is it about them that is attractive to you? Think about that next time you miss this or that aspect of a worship service and you find yourself empty because you didn't go through that ritual. Well, I pastored a church where we recited the Lord's Prayer, so-called. It's really the model prayer of Matthew 6, over and over again. When that was taken away, when I tried to get it out of the service, people became rather angry. And I, of course, was able to explain to them what I was doing. I wasn't just trying to take away some part of their worship service. I was trying to get them to see how empty their practice was. This is what is in verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. These are not things that are part of Christianity. Hey, this is a dangerous place to be in, what I'm talking about now, because everybody has their pet thing that they want to do that they think brings them closer to God somehow, when in fact, external motions do not bring you closer to God. In fact, lots of times what they do is they take you further away from God. This is a bondage. This is a slavery. You don't have to do that. You could, but you don't have to. I and Paul and Jesus want you to have a relationship with the Lord that is not based upon anything whatsoever external. In many ways, Paul wonders about them, and well, he should. Why would you even want to do this? He worked so hard on their behalf. Had he worked so hard on their behalf for nothing? What they are doing makes him wonder about that. Consequently, once again, he proceeds to tell them what the Christian life is all about and how it is lived best. It strikes me as ironic that people actually think they could live out some sort of standards, whatever they might be, but quite often they're made up by the person himself or herself before God. And in doing this, they strain out a gnat and they swallow a camel. They put themselves back under bondage to their own rules, and then by the same token, they're free to their own whims. They decide what God will and will not accept from them, and they're sadly mistaken. But most of all, they is us. The Pogo comic strip is so important and has been quoted so many times, I hesitate, but he said, "We have seen the enemy, and they are us." The plea that Paul makes then is something we need to speak about. He says, don't do what you think is right. Become like me. Now, there's a lot of possible interpretations of that. I don't have enough time to go into all of them. But he's saying, emulate me. Become like me. I have freed myself. Because I was under the Mosaic law. If these are Gentiles, they never were. That's what makes this even more ironic. I would have really liked to heard the arguments the Judaizers were throwing out there. Man, I mean, these are young Christians, and they can't battle that. They don't have the wherewithal. I would think they'd have the Spirit of God telling them what to say, but they're just, I don't know, not adept at doing that. So they fall prey to these false arguments and wrong logic and thinking. So Paul says, giving them an easy way to remember how to be is become like me. He modeled for them exactly what they should be. And then he says, for I have become as you are. Now, what both of those two ideas mean fully is really quite difficult to say. And I'm going to leave that to you so that you might consider it and come up with your own solution to it or the interpretation of it. Still, when believers compromise, it is a real problem. There is a need to speak to that. Paul speaks to that. He doesn't just let them go. That's important, I believe. He doesn't just throw in the towel and say, oh, well, on to the next group of people. No, he goes back to them and refutes the arguments of the Judaizers or whoever it is that's causing the problem. So he knows that this isn't about him. I think it's pretty interesting how he says that you have done me no wrong in the end of verse 12 there. He's not taking it personal. But again, he is taking it personal because he's going after these young believers and trying to set them on the right path. As Christ's servant, this is what he believes is his way to go. This is what he needs to do. I can think of all kinds of things that I could inject here that the people use in everyday life. They don't give up on each other. They don't allow each other to fall without at least attempting to make it right. So, regardless, Paul goes back to the first experience that he had with them when he first shared the gospel with them. Apparently, he had something bad wrong with him. I'm sure the historians could probably figure out what that is. It's not important for our argument at this point. But his bodily condition or his illness was not enough to stop the spreading of the gospel. In fact, the Holy Spirit helped them to overlook what could have been loathed or despised, and instead they received Paul in that condition as if he were an angel. I think it's really instructive that he says they would have plucked out their eyes for him at that time. That's how valuable what he was saying to them was. So now he turns that around and he says, now, why aren't you listening to me? What's changed? I am trying to appeal to your intellect and to your logic and to your past history with me. You have moved at some point, and I want you to realize why. And of course, it all goes back to those people we've been calling the Judaizers, and so many others do, so it just seems convenient to do so. It's okay for them to commend themselves to you, but they need to have something about them that is commendable. And in this case, it's not. Paul likens a situation with him being in labor again. That's kind of an interesting thing for a man to say. Now, today they would say, oh, you men, you can't know what it's like to be in labor. Well, it really doesn't matter. We do have the ability to understand how bad it is, even though some people say we can't. That doesn't mean we can have babies, though, by the way. But he says it's like that. It's like me going through labor pains with you again. to try to get you to see how awful, how wrong-headed is the direction you're taking. Now, this is a very meaningful passage for a congregation and those who shepherd them, or a disciple and those who are discipling them. It's meaningful, very, very meaningful, because the shepherd is always trying to get the sheep not to do what they want to do, but rather what is best for them. Sometimes that takes a harsh turn. Sometimes you have to use the rod instead of the staff, in other words, if you know what I'm talking about. But in order for both of us to be where we should be before the Lord, we don't need to be making it up as we go. You need to pay attention to the apostles' doctrine, and that would be the New Testament. Even though that's not all I want to say in this situation, I'm going to leave it at that. I've gone long enough. And so until we see each other again, Lord willing, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace.